Somebody say, it's time to raise the standard. So today I want to introduce you to doctrines that I've intentionally refrained from preaching, doctrines that often are not dealt with on the pulpit anymore. These are doctrines that are going to require some chewing and digesting, but I believe that once it's understood, they will magnify the glory of our God even more and will humble you to levels that you didn't even think possible. By going deeper, not only will we savor God more, but we will also protect ourselves from liberal theologies, or what they like to call it, progressive theologies. These are doctrines that are going to protect us from those kinds of things, from pride, even from tribulation. Okay. Now, as your pastor, I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. I believe that God's going to bring us through the tribulation. All right, so in that way, it's only 7 years long. Look, I mean, it's only 7 years long, okay? And the way I'm going to preach, I'm going to preach to prepare God's people for tribulation. All right. And so I'm going to bring these meaty substance of God's word, and far be it from me that I will simply stay on the surface. As the Lord God guides me, I'm going to venture to preach with no apologies and no reservation the doctrines of grace, commonly known as Reformed theology, or some people call it Calvinism. How many in here think that you understand Calvinism? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. Good. All right, let's go then. You know, this church, you guys have, I've been watching, you guys are seeing and tasting that the Lord is good, you know? And I believe that it's time to journey together, to go over the whole system of the doctrines of grace and the church, so that the church here may be edified and built up in our most holy faith. I mean, the time is right. Now, before I begin, let me just say that the Calvinist teaching on election is very controversial. Very controversial. Those who are jaded by seeing brothers and sisters arguing may say, what good can come out of such controversial teachings? Let's stick with the basics and drop the controversy because it's causing division. Can controversial teachings nurture Christ-likeness? These are some of the common objections that are brought out. But let me ask you guys a question. Are there any significant biblical teachings that have not been controversial? Let me challenge you guys a little bit today. John Piper said it this way. We have no choice but to seek our food in the markets of controversy. We need not stay there. We can go home and feast if the day has been well spent, but we must buy there. As much as we would like it, we do not have the luxury of living in a world where the most nourishing truths are unopposed. Piper says that the only reason why we think that we can stand on truths that are non-controversial is because, you know what? We don't know our history. You know what? I didn't even know my church history very well until I took a class last semester. I feel like I'm just scratching the surface. And you know what? If you think that you can live out your Christianity and avoid controversy, you're living in la-la land. All of the following doctrines, for example, have been all controversial. The doctrine of the Trinity. Down the street, we have a Jehovah's Witness church. Do you know why they have that church? Because they vehemently reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They also reject the deity of Christ. It's called the Arian heresy. You guys know Constantinople, right? He's the guy who supposedly, he Christianized the Roman Empire. Very powerful man. But did you know that he died as an Arian? He died believing the Arian heresy. Okay. And a lot of church fathers believe that if you lose the doctrine of the Trinity, you lose things like the deity of Christ, you lose your soul. And personally, I do not believe that he was truly saved. If you look at his life, he was a driven man. He was not led by the Spirit. And neither do I see any fruit of salvation in his life. That's just my personal opinion. Hallelujah. Doctrine of Trinity has been very controversial. Doctrine of justification has been very controversial. Right? That's why we still have, right, the Roman Catholic Church with the kind of beliefs that they have regarding salvation. Okay, it's the doctrine of justification that made the Reformation happen. The authority and infallibility of Scripture is controversial. Even within the evangelical church, it's controversial. Because they have all these progressive theologians these days. They say that the Bible is filled with different kinds of mistakes. That we got to pick and choose what's good from here. The doctrine of pneumatology. It's just Greek word for spirit. The Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is very controversial. That's why we have a charismatic movement. And then we have all these people that slam the charismatic movement. Christians, by the way. We're not talking about non-Christians doing that. Doctrine of demonology. Oh my goodness! It's controversial. Okay? You know what? This is my theory. If you're a theologian sitting in your little office every day studying the Bible, all right, you're going to have a certain view of demonology. But you step out onto the missions field and you start coming with the kingdom of God, hitting the kingdom of Satan, you're going to see demons manifest. We're not talking about once in your days in youth group retreats, you saw one person demon possessed. And we're talking about wherever the kingdom of God spreads, you're going to see demons coming out that have remained hidden in the bondage of Christians. But so many people argue that Christians cannot be demonized. Christians cannot be demon possessed. Okay. All right. Without arguing, hallelujah. That's controversial. Eschatology, the theology of belief of the end times, is also, as you know, very controversial. Men have bled and died over these issues, brothers and sisters. Piper said it like this. Would we really want to give the devil the right to determine our spiritual menu by refusing to eat any teaching over which he can cause controversy? I'm going to read that again. Hallelujah. Would we really want to give the devil the right to determine our spiritual menu by refusing to eat any spiritual teaching by which he can cause controversy? Brothers and sisters, so right off the bat, I want to let everybody know that the doctrine of election is highly controversial. But don't push it away because it's controversy. Don't push it away because it's controversial. Right? Let the Spirit guide you through the Scriptures. Some people may say, look, if it's been argued in the church all of these years, and even scholars can't agree to it, how am I supposed to understand this stuff? Okay. But don't let that kind of thinking keep you from this rich meat. Don't push this teaching into the hands of a few scholars. God meant for his word to be understood by his people. For the most of you in here, you guys didn't raise your hand when I said, do you think you understand the doctrine of Calvinism? That's because Satan has gripped your life with fear. Feelings of inadequacy that you shouldn't even try because you will never understand it. Because scholars can't get it. How will you ever get it? Brothers and sisters, I believe that's a lie from the devil to keep you from this rich meat. John Piper said it like this. He said, there are no significant biblical truths on which all scholars agree. Right? Even the things that I mentioned earlier, you're not going to have all scholars agree on that anyway. So, brothers and sisters, after this sermon today, let me warn you, you may come to a crisis of faith where your view of God's righteousness, his character, is going to get rocked. So prepare yourself right now. And let me just say that the reason why I hold to the Calvinist viewpoint is not because I'm a fan of John Calvin. Although I respect his many contributions, you know, I don't agree with him in all teachings either. It's not because I'm a fan of Calvin. I'm preaching it because when I read the Bible and if I'm rightly understanding the Bible, this is the plain teaching of Scripture. I cannot escape it. I cannot deny it. The anointing of the Spirit for me, He leads me into these convictions. And that is the reason why I hold to the Calvinist view of election. And I'm certainly not holding to this position because it's popular. Let me just say right now, in fact, the majority of the Christian world right now, they hold to varying opposing views of Calvinism. Okay. Evangelical world, most of the evangelical world, Methodists, some of the Baptists, a lot of Baptists used to be Reformed, but not anymore. Pentecostals, Assemblies of God. Oh man, they actually call Calvinism a teaching from the devil. That's why I don't identify myself as a Pentecostal. I do not identify myself as a Pentecostal. But the varying views is held by the majority of the Christian world. So if you decide to examine this and you feel convicted and led to it, just know that you're in the minority. You're going to be going against the grain. Have you ever mentioned it to a pastor, among friends? Do not be surprised if they all oppose you. That's been my experience. If you guys know George Mueller, somebody know George Mueller? He's famous for building orphanages. And he has testimonies of the gift of faith. Radical, amazing testimonies. He'd just sit down with all his orphans and there would be no food on the table. And he'll tell his orphans, let us pray and give thanks. And the kids are like, what? Give thanks for what? George Mueller was pray, give thanks, say amen, and a knock will come at the door. And there's a true story of one time where a milkman, his car had broken down, his truck had broken down. He was like, look, this milk's going to go bad by tomorrow. Do you guys want it? Hallelujah. All right, this guy had a lot of testimonies. He said it like this. As he started to prize the Bible as his standard for all truth, at the age of 24, this is what he said happened. He said, to my great astonishment, I found that the passage which speak decidedly for election and persevering grace were about four times as many as those that speak apparently against these truths. And even those few, shortly after when I had examined and understood them, served to confirm me in the above doctrines. As to the effect these doctrines had on me, I have walked more closely with him since that period. My life has not been so variable, not so tossed about, and I may say that I've lived much more for God than before. The words of George Mueller. Or let me mention one more person who affirmed Calvinism. Charles Spurgeon. He's called the Prince of Preachers. He used to be the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London for over 30 years. Started preaching at the age of like 21. Took over that pastorship. You know, his preaching was so powerful. Every week people get converted. And at the age of 16, as he was reflecting upon his conversion, it dawned on him. He said, then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all. And that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. One of the greatest champions for Reformed theology was Charles Spurgeon. So although I stand in the minority today, can I just say that I do not stand alone. Now, today we're going to approach, there's different ways to approach the doctrines of grace. When I say doctrines of grace, that's what I mean. Reformed theology, doctrine of election, predestination, is all the same thing. Calvinism. Okay. As I approach these doctrines of grace, I'm going to approach it through the lens today of Christ's atonement. There's different ways to approach it today. We're going to look at it through the atonement. Somebody say atonement. Somebody say at-one-ment. Atonement. Hallelujah. So, you know, I'm going to try to be fair and balanced in my explanations. But from my experience, I'm not very good at that all the time. I'm going to try my best. Okay. So the topic of atonement attempts to answer the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? How would you guys answer that? Whom did Christ die for? All right, great. Yeah. All right. Let me expose what you guys really think and believe. It comes out all the time. I'm going to begin by explaining to you the Arminian viewpoint. Okay, the Arminian viewpoint. It's also called Wesleyanism. Okay, you know John Wesley, great revivalist. He was a champion for this viewpoint. Arminianism was named after a guy named James Arminius. He was a professor of theology who studied and respected John Calvin's teachings, but gradually came to reject them, like some of them. And in 1610, right after his death, his followers drew up their beliefs in 5 articles and laid them before the state authorities of Holland. Now, Holland at that time was a country that was largely influenced by John Calvin's teachings. All right. And without you guys even knowing, you know that John Calvin, his Institutes of Christian Religion, is still one of the most widely read and respected texts in all of Christianity, whether Calvinists or not. Anyway, his Arminius's followers, they presented 5 articles. Okay. Now, what happened was Calvin had died 50 years earlier before all this. But his influence was so great that 5 counterpoints were presented a decade later at by the Synod of Dort. Okay. Synod is just like a gathering of like leaders and stuff, all right? There were a lot of leaders that gathered and they presented 5 counterarguments. Okay. And somewhere along the way, these 5 points came to be summarized under the acronym TULIP. Okay. It's an easy way to remember it. Think of the flower, tulip. Some people don't think it's the best choice of words, but it's an easy way to summarize Calvin's view of election. T stands for total depravity. You don't have to write these things down. Don't write them down, actually. Just listen. U stands for unconditional election. Right? In brief, it means that God doesn't choose to save you because you're tall or because you're short, because you're white, or because you're black. It's unconditional. Not because you're older or you're younger. Unconditional. Okay. God has the sovereign creator right to have mercy on whom he's going to have mercy. The L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And P stands for perseverance of the saints, which says that once you are a Christian, God's grace will keep you onto the day of his return. There may be backsliders in the church, but Calvinists do not believe that a Christian can ever lose his salvation. You know what? That's good news for the church. You know what? Some of us, we really mess up. We really backslide. But the Word of God says that God has a keeping power, a perseverance of the saints where he will not lose any that Christ was given. Now, today we're going to deal with the middle letter, L. Limited atonement. Everybody say limited atonement. Limited atonement. This is the most controversial of the 5 points. In fact, there are people that are be in favor of Calvinism, but they're calling themselves a 4-point Calvinist. They'll say, you know, I'm a 4-point Calvinist. Because a lot of them reject the middle L, limited atonement. Okay, you're about to see why it's so controversial. Okay, Arminians, they believe in unlimited atonement. So when they ask the question, who did Jesus die for? They would say that Jesus died for everyone. For every man, woman, and child that will ever live on this earth. Christ died for everyone. It's unlimited. He dies on the cross and says, I love the world this much. Come to me, call upon me, and you will be saved. That's what Unlimited Atonement says about who did Christ die for. He died for everybody. He died to make salvation possible for everybody. Right? So all you got to do is you got to receive Christ. Right? And so denominations that hold to this view are Methodists, Nazarenes, Four Square churches, Calvary Chapel churches, even parachurches like Young Life or Campus Crusade for Christ. Now, you might be looking at me like, what? You are walking oxymoron. Okay, I can confess that there were times where as God was having me discover Calvinism, I had a very difficult time with some of the things that I saw in Calvin's Crusade. But you know what? Do I think that they are the enemy? No. Right? Some of you may have actually come to Christ under the ministries of these that I just named. Right? Some of us come to Christ through Campus Crusade in college. Others through some Methodist retreat that you might have attended. Okay. Like I mentioned, this is the majority position today. So Arminianism. And they have a lot of verses to back them up. Okay, let me mention a few here. You can just write down the reference if you want to know them. Isaiah 53:6. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Arminian will say, "All." Did you just hear that, Christian? He has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. All means all. I'll be like, all right, that's... What else do you have? 1 Timothy 2:3-6. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time." Christian, you sure you still want to hold to that Calvinist teaching? It says right here, God desires all people to be saved. And that's why he gave Christ as a ransom for all. So how can you explain to me your view? It's clear that Christ died for all. When he died on the cross, he died for everybody. And that's why we got to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We got to give people opportunity to say yes to Christ. Because he died for them. He died for them. Hallelujah. And they keep going. John 1:29. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. Right? This is what he said. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Christian, the Lamb of God takes the sin away, the sin of the world? Come on. That means Christ died for the world. How can you say that Christ died for just some or just his chosen? He died for all. It's clear here in the Bible. Even his cousin understood that. And they keep coming. John 3:16. Okay. And everybody knows John 3:16, don't we? Right? You go to like football games, sports venues, especially football games, right? You got these guys usually at the end zone. They got these big, huge signs that says John 3:16 on there. And they think that somehow during the field goal kick that it'll come on TV and just by them flashing that verse, it's just going to spark like a revival everywhere. All right. John 3:16. What did John 3:16 say? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Looks like God loves the whole world. And he gave his only son for the whole world. Conditionally, it's because whoever believes in him will get saved. But he did it for the whole world, Christian. What do you have to say about that? Okay. And I'm convincing many of y'all of the Arminian position right now. Now stay with me, right? Hebrews 2:9. I'm going to keep bringing it. But we see him for we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus died on the cross for all. Who did Christ die for? He died for all. So we got to present everyone in the world with the gospel. And we got to give everybody an opportunity to say yes to Christ. You know, and that was many of these evangelical groups' campaigns. Even Campus Crusade. Our campaign was to, you know, we share the four spiritual laws diligently. It's a little Bible, it's our little booklet that we use to evangelize. And man, students come to our first meeting. Hey, you ready to evangelize? We just send them out. You know, it's Campus Crusade is gung-ho for that. Because we want to reach the goal of giving an opportunity for everybody to say yes to Christ. Because Christ died for all. So we got to get the gospel to everybody. God has made salvation open to everyone by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for all. Arminians say we do not have the ability to choose God. We do need God's grace. Okay, and here's the point of difference. Listen up. Because you might think that Arminians are saying that we have the ability to choose God. That they don't say that. They do say we need God's grace to choose God. Right? Jesus said, whoever wants to come to the Father must be enabled by him. You can't come near to God without first being enabled by his grace, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But Arminians say that grace unto salvation is dispensed by God on those who God foreknew will choose him. Are you guys staying with the logic here? God, foreknowing the future, knew those who would receive Christ at the offer of the gospel presentation. And in foreknowing those who would choose him, he chose them. So, I mean, in logic, I mean, it's kind of like saying, well, you really chose God, didn't you? But they like to say, no, we need God's grace. And God chose us. But he just did it by peeking into the future. Kind of something like that, right? Now, so that's why they emphasize decisions, right? Make a decision. And this is a typical Billy Graham revival evangelical message you would hear at a crusade. Make a decision. Choose Christ. Right? If you do not receive Jesus, you go to hell. Christ died for you. He loves you. He gave his only son for you. Do you not see? Christ has died for you. He is bleeding on that cross. He did it for your sin. It is my sin, your sin, that has nailed him to that cross. Receive him today. All right, now that I've already convinced you of the Arminian viewpoint, let's go on to what Calvinism says. Calvinism, when they ask the question, whom did Jesus die? All right, let me just offend you right now. Okay. Calvinism says, Christ did not die for everyone. Christ died only for the elect. For those whom he has chosen. God predestined certain people to be saved. He predestines them by name. Okay, not by hair color. You gotta look at the unconditional election. He has predestined certain people to be saved. Jesus died only for the sins of the elect. Okay. The atonement that Christ purchased on the cross was not just a potential one, but it was a definitive one. So, the denominations that hold to these teachings are Presbyterians, which is a large majority of the Korean church. But you know what? A lot of Presbyterian pastors don't hold to these views anymore. You know, they learn all this other kind of stuff in seminary. They got Karl Barth now. Karl Barth, you know, wonderful man, but I do not think he was a very good systematic exegeter, a systematic studier of the Word of God. If you really read his stuff, he just has a misunderstanding of the doctrines of grace. That's what I think. That's a big statement, because he's a pretty big guy. But you know what? The Holy Spirit, I feel like that's what the Holy Spirit is like, you know? Karl Barth, come on. Karl Barth, anyway, they hold to all kinds of things these days. Brothers and sisters, Presbyterians, Reformed, Baptist churches, all right? We're definitely the minority, okay? I can't say we yet, right? I'm the minority here. Because you're all right now, you are definitely Arminians after all those Bible verses. Okay. And the emotional argument to predestination is always like this. That's not fair. That's not fair. Everyone should get a chance to receive Christ. Everyone should have an equal opportunity for heaven. I don't like this doctrine. I despise this doctrine. The Arminian viewpoint is more graceful. At least it's inclusive. It gives everybody a chance. The Arminians, at least they have an equal opportunity savior. Hallelujah. Okay, it's very emotional. You know why? Because this doctrine deals with the character of God, of how you see God's character and righteousness. And for many of us, okay, in our lack of humility, we think we know God. When we hear a doctrine that is completely out of left field for us, we immediately reject it. And we say, that's not the God that I know. That doesn't sound like a very gracious God. Doesn't sound like a very loving God. He only predestined some. What is that? Christ died for all. That's what I'm standing with. Okay. Well, let me reason with you a little bit. Let me ask you a question. Who owns heaven? Who owns heaven? God owns heaven. Who do you think decides who comes into his house? All right. That's very logical. All right. You determine who comes into your house. People cannot just invite themselves over. All right. They can, but you know, you'll either be really annoyed or you might just not answer the door. You determine who comes into your house. Well, in the same way, God decides. Wouldn't it be logical to believe that God decides who comes into his kingdom? And the word predestination, for your information, is written all over your Bible. It's not a word that John Calvin invented. It's the one that he had to wrestle with because he found it in Scripture. Jesus himself used the word election. Once again, Calvin didn't make it popular. Jesus did. So let me give you, or even if you look at your Old Testament, right? The majority of our Bible, right? Look at that, right? It's Old Testament. Old Testament. Okay. Old Testament's all about election. Did you notice that? Did you notice that only God chose only one people group out of the entire world through whom his plan of redemption was working? Where he revealed himself only to one nation. That was Israel. All right. And he chose Abraham, whose fathers were pagans. God chose Abraham and from there started his people. Okay. So if you really look at the Old Testament, if you really believe the Arminian viewpoint, you have a huge section of the Bible you have to wrestle with. If you reject the doctrine of election, because you have people in the Old Testament where Joshua goes into towns, destroys entire villages, the Amalekites, you know? That's not fair! The Amalekites! What about them? Why can't they get a chance? Alright? Or check it out, one of the most famous ones. Moses and Pharaoh. Right. When do we once, while we're reading that, you know, we're like, yeah, Moses, get him, yeah. Second plague, yeah. Third plague, yeah. Humble that brother. And Pharaoh's just like, oh, never, you will never get them. And another plague comes, whoa, that's bull serious. Where all these frogs come from? Never, I will never let them go. Right? God has to display 10 plagues. The interesting is, God tells Moses, I will harden the heart of Pharaoh. What about Pharaoh's son? That's not fair. How come he didn't get an opportunity? How come he didn't get a chance to hear the four spiritual laws? Why wasn't he given a chance? Brothers and sisters, if you read Romans chapter 9, right? This was an issue that the Jews had to deal with. Jewish Christians had to begin dealing with as the gospel went from the Jews to the Gentiles. And it seemed like everybody but the Jews were getting saved. This was an issue that was dealt with. But God simply says to Moses, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Once again, later on, Moses asked God, show me your glory. And glory said, what is your name? And God said, all right, Yahweh. 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 I am who I am. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You know, I think just very early on, God's just like preparing us for how he does things. He is the divine sovereign creator. And we talk all today about human rights, right? What about my rights? You know? Here we are in Korea, some of us foreigners living here in Korea. Man, that's not right. What about my rights? Where are my space rights? Get away from me, Ajuma. I have the right of way. Hey, how did that car just pass me? I should have had that. Me honking. Ah! It's all about our rights. We love flaunting our rights. We love fighting for our rights. Right. You got the right to party. All right. We love human rights, right? We love rights. But what about creator rights? Have you ever thought about that? The Bible says in the book of Romans, right? God is the potter. We are the clay. What business is it up to us? Why does he have to counsel us? Whether he takes some clay for noble purposes and others for not. Anyway, the word predestination is all over your Bible. So let me just hit some of them, right? Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. And verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of the people's will? No, of his will. Arminians like to say that God counsels the future, looks to see what you do with the gospel presentation. When I read the Bible, I see a God who counsels his own inscrutable, immutable will. Romans 8:29, right? We love Romans 8:28, but who looks at Romans 8:29? It says, for those who God foreknew, he also predestined. And Arminians like to use that and say, look, God foreknew that you would choose him. I guess you can put that in there, you know? But it says, God foreknew, he also predestined, and those who he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It looks like here to me, the predestination comes before the calling, before the call of the gospel, which means God does the choosing before he looks at your response to the call of the gospel. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? I think that's a more fair way to interpret that text. Romans 9, verse 11 through 16. Talking about Jacob and Esau. Here's a great example of election. though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue or might stand, not because of works, not because of works, not because of anything you ever do in your life, but because of his call, Rebecca was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Believe me, brothers and sisters, God's choice is a lot bigger than your choice. And what Charles Spurgeon discovered was that before even he made the choice to receive Christ, God's choice was already at work to bring him to that decision. Jesus said, you did not choose me. Jesus said, you did not choose me. I chose you. Look at Mark 13:27. It says, Jesus said, then God will send out the angels and will gather his elect. Doesn't say, he could have just said his people. God will gather his people. God will gather all the people that believe. No, but God says, Jesus says, he will gather his elect. Brothers and sisters, the truth is, we're not looking for God. God is the one that looks for us. So Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. None of us seek God, brothers and sisters. If we are left to our own devices, we do not choose God. Bible says, Romans 8:7, the mind is hostile toward God. So the hope of salvation is not in presenting the gospel to everybody. There's no hope in that, brothers and sisters. Because if you present, if you've ever done it, like in the last 10 years of my ministry, I must have presented the gospel to about 800 people. Strangers, I'm talking about. I'm not even talking about my friends. I've stepped out of my complacency and shared the gospel on the streets, on the missions field. The vast majority of them, you know what they respond with? Would you like to say yes to Christ? No. Why? Because the mind is hostile toward God. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. You can give everybody the opportunity to say yes, but you know, I'll tell you already what they're going to say. They'll say no. Romans 3:10-11 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. Brothers and sisters, the only hope of salvation is that God takes the initiative. Matthew 1:21. It says, right, for all the verses that we looked at about Christ dying for all, here are verses that say Christ died for some. Are you ready? Matthew 1:21. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save all people. No, he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 20:28. This is the verse we looked at today. God is not served as if he needed anything, right? He's the one who gives man life, breath, and everything else. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, talking about Christ, the many will be made righteous. Check it out. John 10:11. We got a whole bunch of verses on sheep. I'm just going to mention one. Jesus loved the sheep analogy. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the entire world. No. For his sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life. When I'm going to that cross, the faces of the people that I have in mind are not just potential nameless, faceless faces. Brothers and sisters, what this is saying is Christ had you specifically in mind, your face, your name, as he went to that cross. And he knew that he would not fail to bring you home. He laid down his life specifically for you, whom he had chosen before the creation of the world. Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. Okay, Christ shed his blood for the church. Once again, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay. Do you see in these verses that when you ask the question, who did Christ die for? You don't just have nameless faces anymore. Just the potential to be saved. Christ is not just offering a potential salvation to the whole world. What you see here is Christ is he is effecting a definitive redemption for those whom he's elected. In Arminianism, the atonement accomplishes potential salvation for all, but runs into danger of accomplishing definitive salvation for none. The natural mind thinks it is more graceful to consider the Arminian viewpoint. But I think that a mere potential or conditional atonement has that possibility of ending in failure. If Christ did indeed have in mind to just offer this sacrifice to all the world as a potential salvation, that means that potentially nobody could have chosen him. Nobody would have received that message. And in that respect, it would have been a complete failure. But in fact, you know what? If you take into account man's fallenness, if we are truly dead in sin, if we're truly, our will is in bondage to sin, you know what? It would have most certainly ended in failure. Because left to our own devices, we will never choose God. We will never seek him. We will never go up to the altar and receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's not graceful at all to me. What appears graceful, equal opportunity for everybody. To me, the Calvinist viewpoint is not only biblical, but I think it's more graceful. Because here is a grace of God that does not fail. God loves us with an unfailing love, brothers and sisters. God doesn't just say, I love the whole world. I love everybody with this saving love. But why are people rejecting my saving love? I'm so frustrated up in heaven. John Michael, hurry up, go evangelize to more people. Dustin, hurry up, go evangelize to that same person again. And that's the view we have of God. A God that is just like, please, and that's the way some evangelists plead with the people. Why would you not come? Christ is knocking. He is begging for you to receive him. Oh, I don't see that at all. My Savior does not beg, first of all. My Savior calls. My Savior commands. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what I hear my Savior saying. And my Savior not only commands that which he will, he grants that which he will. He provides the very grace. He provides the very saving faith that you need to call on his name unto salvation. And I respect, brothers and sisters, when I see a much more graceful viewpoint in Calvinism. So, I gotta wrap this up, right? So here we go. All right, let's go speed through. All right, here we go. I gotta cover a couple of stuff that you're gonna really like this part. All right, I've been doing a lot of hard teaching. Okay, here's some good parts right here. So if Christ died for just many, he died for some, right? What do you make of all these Bible verses where it says Christ died for all? Right, as much as it says he gave his life as a ransom for many, all right, we have that First John verse where it's like he gave his life as a ransom for all. Well, the Bible contradicts itself. Therefore, we can throw out not only Calvinism, but the doctrine of the infallibility of Scripture. I can go out and live my life any way I want. I won't jump to that so soon. You got to study Scriptures. All right, this is why you got to dig. Not just read, you got to dig. Romans 8:32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, Romans 8:32, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But you know what? If you study the Bible, the word world and the word all is used in about 7 or 8 different ways. Uh-oh. It all sounds the same to us in English. Okay, but it was used about 7 or 8 different ways. You see, the problem with the New Testament church was that at that time, the majority of Christians were Jews. And what the Jewish Christians tended to believe was that only Jews would be saved. That's why God had to send Peter, that vision of the blanket with all the dirty animals. That's why God raised up Paul, the apostle Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles. Because the Jews just weren't getting it. They were ethnocentric. I mean, you know what? If God had chosen Koreans, we would have probably done the same thing. You know? What? You do not eat kimchi? If you want to be one of us, you must eat kimchi for 3 years. And for the Jews, it was, you must be circumcised. Same thing. You must stop eating pork. Same thing. They were trying to put Jewish customs on any Gentile that did receive Christ. You see, and this was the problem. So that's why the words world and all, you got to understand it in the context. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. The words world and all are used in 7 or 8 senses in Scripture. And it is very, very rarely that all means all persons, taken individually all. The words are generally used to signify that Christ has redeemed some of all sorts, some of all races of people, some of all nations of people. Some Jews, some Gentiles, some rich, some poor, and that God has not restricted his redemption to either Jew or Gentile. Brothers and sisters, what Spurgeon is saying here, when God says Christ gave his life as a ransom for all, yeah, if you really think about that, if that's true, if he did give his life as a ransom for all and just took that at face value, guess what? You're not a Christian anymore. You're what's called a universalist or Unitarian who believe in universalism. You believe that everybody gets saved. And unfortunately, in today's liberal progressive theology, these things are getting out there. There's something I didn't mention in the beginning, but there's what's called the emerging church movement. All right. And just recently, guys like D.A. Carson are trying to define where they're coming from because their doctrines just sound mad iffy and shady. But they have influence over huge masses of people. And by the way, contemplative prayer is one of the huge things taught in the emerging church movement. Anyway. The emerging church movement, there's a guy named Brian McLaren. He's a lot of people follow him. He wrote a book called Generous Orthodoxy. And recently there was a book came out with Zondervan, where there are five viewpoints on the emerging church movement, and some of the viewpoints are just completely heretical. But anyway, brothers and sisters, God's not all about race. God's all about grace, amen? What the scriptures are saying by all and world is that God is giving his life. Christ is giving his life as a ransom, not just for you Jews, but for all people. For he will redeem from every tribe, nation, and tongue worshipers for himself who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Christ gave his life, in that sense, as a ransom for all. Do you understand? There's different ways to look at all the verses on all in the world, but we'll just leave it at that. All right, we'll just leave it at that. Let me just close with this. Man, there's a lot of stuff meat here that I'm running out of time. I just wrap it up. Okay, check it out. Right, check it out. Yeah, check it out. this hit me like a truck recently, and I think it's just so good. Okay, this is the way I didn't think about it this way. Okay, so as you can see clearly that I'm your pastor. Okay. If you disagree with me, all right, and you have a pastor, you have a church of your own, all right, you can go ahead and preach whatever you want. Well, not whatever you want, but you can preach, you know, what you think is the right viewpoint. But for now, I have this pulpit. That's okay with you, okay? And God has chosen me to lead this church, and for me to withhold these things for me is to do a huge disservice to you, because for me, I've been through things that these doctrines have been like pillars to me in the times of hardship. And I know that it has served the same for many who have gone before us. But anyway, here's, check it out. In some sense, it is accurate to say that Christ died for all. Let me explain. Christ died for all, not just in the sense of saving men from the wrath of God, but Christ also died for all in that his benefits, the beneficiaries, people who receive the benefits of the cross, is all. Okay. By the way, this is not what Arminianism had in mind when they teach this, okay? But here, check it out. 1 Timothy 4:10. It says, Christ, the Savior of all people. Sounds like an Arminian verse. Christ, the Savior of all people. But it says, especially of those who believe. Whoa. 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 It's kind of like both. What are you saying? Is he Savior of all, or is he Savior of those who believe? Okay. Well, I think there is a way to look at the cross in this sense. All of God's mercy toward unbelievers, from the rising of the sun to the worldwide preaching of the gospel to mansions in which drug dealers live in, palaces in which wicked dictators reside, God's mercy to the whole world is made possible by the cross. Let me explain. If we got what we deserve, let's say if unbelievers got what they would deserve, they will get hell right now without delay. But you see, God has mercy, not just on those whom he saves, but he just has mercy on his entire creation. And where the justice of God calls for immediate judgment, hell, sin against an infinitely great God deserves an infinite punishment. But God in his mercy, he withholds. And God is able to be just in withholding that. Why? Because the Bible says because of the cross. God, in his forbearance, had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished to be the one who is just to justify the ungodly. Okay, that's kind of a hard verse to take apart. Let me just say it like this. Some people say Christianity was the worst thing that ever happened in history. You guys started the Crusades. You guys have all this division. There's all these wars. It's because of Christians. Okay. Well, I would argue that Christianity has been the most positive force of good in the whole world. Okay. Think about it. Human dignity and value. Christians believe that God has created man in his image. Therefore, there is an inherent dignity and value to each person, Christian or not. That's what we believe. And wherever the gospel is preached, we take those values with us. So whether a people group receive the gospel or not, we treat them with dignity and value. By the way, this is a Christian value. You do not have communism spreading this value. Okay? You will not have Darwinism spreading this value. It is not one of their values. So you go to a place where Christian values haven't spread. Go to a place like India, where human dignity is not esteemed. You know what? If you truly believe in natural selection, you know, later on we're going to have like fried chicken, right? I'll try to hurry up so we can hurry up and eat. But praise the Lord that later on you're not going to be eating fried Marcus. That's a horrible thought. Oh my goodness, no way. That's disgusting. Why? Why? Because you have Christian values inside you. You know, and there are tribes in the world that have resorted to cannibalism as a regularity, where the gospel has definitely not spread to them. Right? But what does the Christian teaching say? Not eat your neighbor, love your neighbor. Amen? Don't just use your neighbor because you know that your neighbor is the weakest link for you to get ahead, because that's what natural selection says. Survival of the fittest. We're just highly evolved animals. Survival of the fittest is all fair and game as long as I can, the strongest survive. You look at Cambodia. You ever been to Cambodia? The killing fields? Millions killed. Few years. Professors, doctors, all the educated were killed by the Khmer Rouge. Because communism does not hold to human dignity as a value. Because they don't believe in God. So wherever Christianity spreads, wherever the gospel goes, God's goodness goes as well. I mentioned something else. The rule of law. Christianity is a law-based religion, right? Law brings justice. And it brings justice whether a person is rich or young, right? And we get upset when we look at dictators, when they starve people to death. We look at somebody like Kim Jong-il and we go, oh, how horrible. That's disgust. How can he just leave his people to famish and die while he's feeding his million-man army? That's horrible. We hate that. And we hate that whether we're Christians or not. Why? Because of the influence of Christianity. But I guarantee you, you go into the streets of Pyongyang and there's very little influence of Christianity. And the people of North Korea are not boycotting each day the government under which they are oppressed. Because the government has stamped out all values of Christianity. Property rights. Don't steal your neighbor's land. You know, if you own land, I don't think anybody owns land here. Some of you might. If you own land, that's because of Christianity, by the way. If you go to an atheist country, guess who owns all the land? Government. Right. That's why, you know, Republicans are always like shouting at the Democrats. Like, stop raising our taxes. Eventually the government's going to own everything. That's just so dangerous, you know? And, you know, in a sense it is. Private property should always be. God always gave private property to the people, not to the government. Right? Hallelujah. Education, result of widespread Christian influence. If you look at American history, right? All of the major Ivy League universities, I think all of them, if I got my history right, they were all Christian institutions. Columbia University, if you go there, the original name for that college was called the King's College. Why? Because Christianity is a religion of literacy. We're a people of the Bible. We want to get everybody the ability to read the Bible. Therefore, we educate everybody regardless of class or income level. Look at the campuses here in this city. Yonsei University, Ide University, two of the biggest top colleges in this nation. They were both started as Christian institutions. The reason our country is where we are economically is because of the gospel. It's because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you understand this, brothers and sisters? So, in a sense, wherever the gospel goes, goes clean water, health care, poverty is broken, education is spread, justice comes forth. These are the values of our God. And these are the values of his people, wherever his people go to preach the gospel. And in this way, the cross of Jesus Christ takes the sin of the world and provides the benefits so that God does not treat the people of this earth as their sins deserve. Does that mean everybody's going to go to heaven? No. But God is showing forth his mercy. Hallelujah. All right, let me sum it up. All right, I just got too much meat here. All right, hallelujah. All right, y'all taking that in, amen? All right, good. Hallelujah. So in that sense, when we talk about the atonement, we're talking about a limited atonement. It's not an atonement that's potentially given to all, but it's one that is definitively affects salvation for some, for the elect. But in another sense, the cross of Christ is offered to all in that the gospel, as it goes to all, it brings with it justice, goodness, love. And in that sense, whether people receive Christ or not, whether they are predestined or not, they all experience the mercy of our God. Let's pray. Lord Father God, my prayer today is that the doctrine of the cross of Christ will not be defined by human philosophy or by our charged emotions, but will be defined by the Word of God. That your Word, not what we feel or not what we think at this time, your Word will be that which defines all doctrine. For your word is true, God. And Father, I'm praying that God, Lord, the doctrine of the atonement of the cross of Christ be made glorious in the sight of your people as they wrestle with Calvinism. I pray that, Father God, that you would show forth that it, God, you are a God of grace and mercy. That not only do you, oh God, bring the rain upon the righteous, but also on the unrighteous. And where every breath that an unbeliever takes is an act of God's mercy withholding judgment. And when this life ends, the benefits of the cross will run out. But for the elect, they will go on to everlasting life. We know that God, for the reprobate, for those who are not elected onto salvation, this earth is the best that it gets. but for those who are called your sons and daughters. This is the worst that it can possibly get. For we know that, God, we will experience life with you everlasting. Where we would, oh God, Lord, be filled with joy to be in your presence forevermore. To love you, to worship you, to adore you. That is our heart's desire. Not because we have mustered those desires up, but because you have put your spirit in us, oh God. So Father God, I pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation to fall upon this congregation. That as we go into these meaty things of God, that this church will mature and that we will stand in the time of testing, in the time of attack, that we will stand, oh God, a lampstand that will stand. May this church be. Jesus' name, amen.